I want to finish at least a certain portion of Genesis and start a study just for maybe about a 4-week span, not 4 weeks straight, obviously, on the life of Joseph, and that might help us along the way to kind of round off at least the patriarchs in the story of Genesis. Obviously, it's a huge book, and there's a lot more to be said, and eventually we'll do an apologetics course from the first few chapters of Genesis, which I think would be a whole lot of fun. But beginning in January, I should have done all this during the announcements. I already got the tape rolling. But anyway, beginning in January, we will begin a series, I think, I'm almost certain, on the temple, on the tabernacle, and just to kind of look into what we can find in it that will represent certain aspects and elements of the Christian faith, particularly and more specifically, it's just going to be on what I believe is strong and a sound devotional life looks like. Basically, it's, you know, what do we learn, what do we glean, you know, from prayer and from the study of the word and from godly meditation and things of that nature. The goal is to develop our devotional life. And for me, that's been the essence of who I am. It's been the essence of what I do. I've learned everything that I've learned, for the most part, by spending personal time with the Lord. Almost everything that I've ever heard has come in the prayer closet, and that's the truth. I've learned a lot of good things in schools and, you know, the history that I could, that you don't learn in the prayer closet. You know, some teachings that will give me some insight as to what the time frame looked like, the culture, the history, certain elements of anthropology and things of that nature. But when it comes down to somehow pulling it all together and understanding the way of the Lord and what the Lord is trying to do, without question, everything that I know, everything that I've heard, everything has come in the prayer closet. Everything. Do you know what I mean? That doesn't mean that, you know, I don't benefit from other people's teachings and all. I love all that. I benefit from all that. But to be honest with you, the bottom line is, if I didn't have a devotional life with the Lord, I would have absolutely nothing to offer anybody. I know that. You know, some people think that I'm a little bit, you know, they'll tell me, oh, Brother Will, you're smart and you're this and that and the other. I'll be very honest with you. I'm not trying to, I don't like false humility. I'm not going to lie to you. False humility to me is like a lie. So I'm not going to tell you that I don't think I'm this or I don't think I'm that, when really I do. I'll be honest with you. You know what I mean? I'll be honest with you. Everything that I've ever learned, everything that I've ever held dear, everything I've ever lived my life by, I've taken my Bible with me into the prayer closet. You know what I mean? Whether I physically take it in there or whether I take some thoughts and some scriptures that I've remembered and I begin to ask the Lord, what does that mean? And He's developed me as a Bible student and as a Bible teacher. So what I want to talk to you about over these, you know, once we start in January, is basically the thing that's at the center of my soul. The thing that's at the center of my heart. How do we address the Lord? And how do we hear from Him? So that's very important for us. So if you can be here during those days, I might have something of some value to say to you. So keep that in mind and keep it in prayer that the Lord allows that to happen. The lessons that I've been getting have been just flowing. And I think it's because it is the essence of my life. It's what makes me me. You know what I mean? Without the prayer closet, I'm nothing. I know it. You know? So anyways, let's take the next few weeks then and consider the life of Joseph. And for now, we'll round off our series on Genesis, even though a lot of what I'll be preaching next year will incorporate Genesis, but it'll also incorporate Exodus and Leviticus. And just to give you some insight into the nature of the temple, the nature of the tabernacle, and the things that people would have experienced as they worshiped the Lord in that place. Joseph's journey, then we'll call these next few teachings, Joseph's journey, or in essence, how to save the world. It's a wonderful story of Joseph. And what we'll do tonight is we're just going to do an overview. because the story covers a certain amount of chapters, and we will eventually begin to look at those. But right now, I just want to give an overview. The Lord spoke to Jacob, the Lord spoke to Isaac, the Lord spoke to Abraham. And in each case, he said to them that they would be a blessing to the nations, that anybody that they bless will be blessed, and anybody who blesses them will be blessed. They were told that they would impact the nations on a level that would be unprecedented, a level that is different than any other way that the world can be impacted. There are many ways to impact the world. There's only one way to save it. There are many ways to make a difference in the world, make the world a better place, but only one way to save it. Now, when I speak of saving the world, I'm not talking from a universalist perspective that suggests that everybody in the world is going to be saved or everybody in the world is going to be willing to be saved. I'm simply saying that every generation of Christian has a responsibility to be, in my opinion, prophet and priest. When I say that, I mean, as a prophet, what we do is, and I'm talking about the nation now, the church, as a voice, right? Not this person who has the office of prophet, all of us as a voice in the wilderness. We are supposed to, on one level, speak to the world on behalf of God, which is what the prophet does. And the priest is the one who speaks to God on behalf of the world. And more basically put, we are supposed to, by our lives, and not just our message, but by our lives, which is part of the message, we are to give the world a reason to listen to God. It's just that simple. We are to give the world a reason to listen to God, a reason to think about God, a reason to fall on their knees and say, God, help me. We are supposed to be that thing that people look at and say, why am I not like that? What's wrong with my life? Where did I go wrong? We make people think about higher things. We make them consider the realities that we consider ultimate realities. We make them think about God. Your life and my life, I'm not saying that every person that we talk to is going to fall on their face and say, men and brethren, what must we do? That might happen sometimes, but the reality of it is every life in this room should cause somebody at some time. Now, of course, we have to calculate the hardness of other people's hearts, but it should cause at some time somebody to wonder about life and death, about heaven and hell, about good and evil, and particularly about who is God and what is he like. So that's the prophetic aspect of it, to make people ponder and consider the reality of God and the heart of God, to give people a reason to think about God. And then on the other hand, another aspect of our responsibility is to give God a reason to think about humankind. Now that's a strange thing to hear initially until we open up our scriptures and we are reminded that God has showed a pattern of saving nations because there was some righteous person there. Saving entire nations. When I say saving entire nations, I don't mean every single one of them gave their life to the Lord. I mean every single one of them was given a chance to give their life to the Lord. Every single one of them was given another day to make a decision. Sometimes God would save Egypt, for instance, because Abraham happened to be there. Or, as we'll read tonight, because Joseph happened to be there. One time he saved an entire world because Joseph happened to be there. Joseph heard a dream, interpreted the dream, and then acted upon that interpretation. And as a result, the entire world was saved. Well, God told Jacob that his people, his sons, would save the world. Well, Joseph was a quick glimpse into that. When God looks upon a righteous person, it causes his heart to rejoice. The Bible says, for instance, with regard to Joseph, that Potiphar's entire house was blessed just because Joseph was there. The Bible says that the Lord had intended to destroy five nations when he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, three other nations. One of those nations was not destroyed because Lot was there, even though he wasn't supposed to be there. God will bless families. God will bless communities. He will bless areas, buildings, tenements, streets, blocks, because you are there. God will show mercy. I remember one time I told this, I think I mentioned this before. I know I mentioned it before, but I don't know how many were here during that time. But times you're on the train and you might see some disruption going on and some things that's a little bit off the wall. And most people are just going to sit there helplessly because there's nothing they can do. Or maybe some people might react in kind. And then it just escalates. But for us, there's something that we can do. We can begin to lift up our voice to the Lord. We can begin to pray. My prayer one time in a very rowdy train was, God, make this place a church. What makes this room a church? The fact that we're here. If we weren't here, this would not be a church. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, this used to be like one of those Barbizon centers where they cut hair and so on and so forth. You know, and tell people how to cut hair. That's what this used to be. And I was here. I walked through this place with Pastor Dave when there was nothing here. It was all rubble. I mean, the walls were torn out. It was no church. It was just a cavity. That's all. Why is it a church now? Because you're here. That's all. That's what makes this a church. Right? Because we are the church. We are living stones in the temple of God. We are the church. If we met across the street, that would be the church. If we met five blocks up the way, that would be the church. So what happens when we disperse? What happens when you're on the train? What happens when you're in your home? The same thing that happens here. God looks down and smiles and said, this is my son, this is my daughter, and I'm going to make sure everybody knows it. So we live a life in front of people that makes them think about God, and we live a life before the Lord that makes him think about people. That makes him remember people. That makes him, give you an idea, and I know I've said this on many occasions, what do you think God sees when he looks down on the Times Square district? Not Times Square Church, on the Times Square district. You know what goes on outside of these doors. What do you think the Lord feels? He would be justified if he stretched forth his hands and just destroyed this entire district. Because as we read in the sixth chapter of Genesis, the hearts of the people are perpetually fixated upon violence. Now, when it talks about violence in that particular text, it's not talking about violence in the case of brutality, although that's included. The best way to translate that is perpetual violations. Violations of what? Violations of the law of God that's written upon the hearts of men. Perpetually violating the law of nature, the laws of God, what they know to be right. And then, by contrast, he looks at this community, at this group of people who chose to come out here on a Friday night in Times Square. Probably the roughest night in Times Square. And I believe, based on what I have read in the scriptures, that God will look down on the fact that you chose to come out tonight. Just the fact that you come out, no matter how tired you are, no matter how hard it is for you to sing, no matter how hard it is for you to focus or concentrate, just the fact that you came out tonight is reason enough for God to refrain from what would be a just act upon this society. The fact that you're here, the fact that you lift up your song to God, no matter how hard it is to sing that song sometimes. Amen. Sometimes it's easier for me to sing than other times. Amen. But the fact that you came out, the fact that you chose to sing, the fact that you chose to bring a contrast, a sweet-smelling savor, in the midst of everything else that's going on. I believe, according to what I read in the Holy Scriptures, the people of this generation, whether they love you or hate you, whether they respect you or disrespect you, whether they know you exist or they couldn't care less, they are going to be given another day. The sun is going to rise one more time. Because you chose to come out here and sing your song to God, no matter how difficult it was. If you can grasp that, then it goes back to what I was saying earlier. You and I will do those things that we do, not trying to do it the way somebody else does it, right? Not looking at the clock and saying, well, how long do I have to pray, or how loud do I have to sing, or things of that nature. Just do what you do. Be yourself. Knowing that in being yourself, you change the world. And in being yourself, you save the world. I want to make sure you grasp that concept. When I say save the world, I'm not talking about the fact that every man, woman, and child is going to become a Christian. I'm simply saying that they will be given an opportunity to. They'll be given another day to make a decision. Or they'll be given another reason to make the right decision. Because of the life that you live in Christ by God's grace in their midst. God told Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that they were going to change the world. They were going to save the world. They didn't see a lot of it. But Jacob got a chance to see a glimpse of it. Because he saw his son save the world. Everybody would have starved if Joseph didn't act on an interpretation of a dream. This was a man who, for all intents and purposes, should have done the exact opposite. Because when he was a very young man, just 17, he had a dream. Had a couple of dreams, actually. And everything that had happened in his life up until that point seemed to go contrary to that dream. He had a dream that he would, as it were, rule over his brothers. That his entire family would acknowledge what the Lord was doing in his life. But that dream, in essence, died. The minute his brothers, or at least from his perspective, it died. The minute his brothers threw him into a pit, threw him into a hole in the ground. Imagine the things that he had to rise above in order to come to a place where he would be used of God to save the world because he believed a dream. Pharaoh had a dream. Joseph interpreted that dream, and as a result, the world was saved. Nothing in him should have clung to that hope. Nothing in him, in the natural, should have said, I'm going to base everything that I am and that the entire world is on the interpretation of a dream. Because everything in his life was basically saying, you remember the dream that you had when you were younger? Nothing is moving in that direction. Everything is moving against it. And we could do the same thing. We are at a stage in life, every single one of us, where if we wanted to, we could decide, I'm not listening to God anymore. Because long ago, he told me something. And everything in life seems to be going contrary to it. But I want to suggest something to you tonight. The only way to save the world is to do it, as we talked about before, with this confidence that God is going to work a miracle. What Joseph did was he, the way we would put it now, is he simply received resurrection life and resurrection grace. In other words, this was a man who, no matter how people tried to bury him, would always rise again. No matter how his dream tried to be killed over and over, it would rise again and stronger every time. Remember, it begins with him being thrown into a pit as though he was dead. In fact, they sprinkled blood on his clothes and basically said, "This man is dead." For all intents and purposes, he was dead. And yet, he rose. Maybe we might call that the pit of abandonment, where everybody that was supposed to be looking out for him and taking care of him and being there for him left him for dead. It's hard to rise from that kind of a pit to begin with, much less rise from it so that later on, when God simply whispers a word into your ear, and sometimes even into somebody's ear who comes to you with it, you can still say, if God said it, then it will come to pass. See, some of us can rise from the pit of abandonment, from the pit of having been thrown into a place of death by people who should have loved us and people who should have cared for us. Some of us can rise from that by the grace of God, but not to the occasion where we can still hear a dream and believe it. It's more like we're fighting against death rather than moving forward into life. Amen. Remember, Joseph had the two children, and one of them he called, "The Lord has made me to forget," and the other, "The Lord has made me fruitful." And when Jacob was about to bless the two children, Jacob was about to put his right hand on the one whose name was, "The Lord has made me to forget." But Joseph changed that and put his right hand on the one who was named, "The Lord has made me fruitful." And basically, we have to make that same kind of a decision. We can live in the realm of saying, thank God that he's freed me from my past. Thank God I don't have to go back there. And leave it at that. And almost always emphasize that and elevate that so that the essence of our testimony is not where we're going and what we're doing, but thank God I'm not where I was. Or we can say, no, put the right hand not on the fact that I'm no longer there, but on the fact that there is so much ahead of me. And there's so much happening in me now. It's not that God has made me to forget my past, but God has made me fruitful in the present. And that this is something that will be perpetuated. See, it's not enough for us to simply come out of the pit of despondency or the pit of despair or that pit of abandonment. We have still got to be able to listen to God so that when he whispers into our ear that he wants us to save the world, we don't say, no, that's not for me. That's for somebody who hasn't been where I've been. That's for somebody who doesn't have the testimony that I have. That's for somebody who doesn't know the hurt that I've hurt. That's for somebody else. It's not for me. I'm just happy that I have been allowed to move on from that. It never dawns on me that God can use me to do great things in this generation. See, Joseph was a man who not only came out of a pit, but he was out of that pit supernaturally, miraculously, so much so that God was able to speak things into his life many, many years down the line. And he was listening with the same intent that he did when he was 17. Even though he felt so much pain, so much hurt. So he goes from that pit, and then of course he's picked out of that pit by the Midianites, and then he's sold to the Ishmaelites, and they sell him to the Egyptians, and there he is. Now, miles and miles away from home, miles and miles away from his dream, miles and miles away from everything that he heard would be his life. And sometimes that's where we are. Cut off, if you will, from anything that bears any resemblance to what God told us we were going to be. Cut off from the Canaan land. Cut off from the land of promise. Cut off from the land of hope. Cut off rather from that place that bears witness to our spiritual heritage and to our spiritual destiny. And we just feel like we're all alone. God had to lift him up from that place as well. And he had to be lifted up from that place of feeling alone, feeling like he's cut off, feeling like he doesn't have any friends, feeling like he doesn't have any family, feeling like he doesn't have any future, feeling like there's nobody who can feel his heart, nobody who can feel his pain, nobody who understands what he's going through, feeling like that's where he is. He has to be lifted up from that, and he has to be taken to a place where he can still respond to the slightest sound from the Lord, so as to be useful in God's hand to save the world. It's one thing if he was raised in Jacob's house. And it started that way. Beautiful coat of many colors, his father's favorite, sent on missions by his dad. The same way oftentimes our life will start that way. We just feel like we're God's favorite, and we feel like God is going to use us in a thousand ways, and we feel like we're robed in the glory of his own righteousness. And then all of a sudden, we feel like we're cut off entirely. What happened? What happened to the vision? What happened to the dream? What happened to what God said he was going to do? We feel like we can't reach out to anyone. Sometimes it's that way. You might be able to call people on the phone. You might have your friend or your neighbor to praise for you. But sometimes, even when you're talking to them, as much as you realize they want to understand, you feel like they're a million miles away. Joseph was in a place where everything that he had hoped for, everything that he had believed for, everything that he had dreamed about was a million miles away. Now, I'm going to tell you how he got out of that pit. Again, resurrection miracle. God just pulled him out. Now, on a more practical level, it was this. He simply lived his life a certain way in the presence of Potiphar. But more importantly, God favored him in the eyes of Potiphar. God's grace was upon him to such a degree that it spilled out. Like David was able to say, my cup runs over. It spilled out into the lives of the people around him. Potiphar's entire household was blessed simply because Joseph was there. It elevates us above our difficulties, elevates us above our struggles, elevates us above our problem, not only in our own eyes, but in the eyes of everybody around us. They might say about us, yes, this person is clearly not from around here, and yet they make this place a better place. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into the fiery furnace, heated seven times hotter than it was ever heated, seven times hotter, so much so that the people threw them in were destroyed by it. They went into that fire, and the Bible says that the man who threw them into that fire was able to look into their fiery situation, and he was able to see a fourth man in that flame. It's the kind of presence that walks with us through our most difficult struggles that's so apparently there that even our enemies can see that God is with us. It's that kind of resurrection power that allows us to walk on top of the waters, that allows us to rise above our problems to such an extent that the people, oftentimes the one who push us into those kinds of problems, have to acknowledge that our God is with us. It's that kind of resurrection power. So he rises out of that pit of abandonment, and he rises, if you will, from that situation of ostracism, of just being cast off and cast away. And then he goes into another kind of a pit. Now it's because somebody accuses him of a crime that he didn't commit. So he goes from the pit, then he goes to slavery, then he goes to prison, another pit, another place where he has to rise above it all. And at the same time, he's got to keep this keen ear to the Lord, because everything that he's seeing with his eyes is going contrary to the promises that were made. And yet he's got to stay sensitive to the next promise that God makes. He's in this prison now. How did he get there? Somebody falsely accused him. I hear the story of Potiphar's wife and Joseph told in different ways. Most of the time, it's the story of Joseph overcoming temptation. That's really not the story here. At least it's not sexual temptation. There's no indication that Joseph was attracted to Potiphar's wife. Bible doesn't say anything about the fact that she was a good-looking lady. Probably, you know, I mean, hey, I wasn't there, but I'm taking it for granted. Seemed a little bit desperate to me. You know what I mean? You know what I'm saying? Probably not the best looking lady around. You know what I'm talking about? But the Bible doesn't say that Joseph was attracted to her or that he had to overcome some personal temptation. Here's what the story is, and this is why it makes it a lot closer to you and me. It's a story of a man who, if he had chosen to compromise, might have avoided the wrath of the society, because she was representative of their society. That's what they did. He might have avoided her wrath. He might have kept his job, in other words. He might have kept his standing, in other words. In fact, he might have been promoted. All he had to do was give in to the way of the society. It's a temptation, but it's not based on sexuality. That might be included, but that's not the essence of it. Amen. It's more, somebody is saying to him, unless you play by our rules, you're going to suffer the consequences. And he could have said, oh, well, I'm here. This is their house. This is what they do. I want to keep my job. I want to get my promotion. I don't want to feel the consequences of a society that calls good evil and evil good. Because you remember, he did a good thing, a noble thing, and yet she reported him as doing an evil thing. We live in a society that's more and more calling good evil and evil good. And every day we come under the same kind of temptation, say what we say, agree with what we agree with, be politically correct. Be tolerant. And this is what they call tolerance, calling good evil and evil good. So the whole concept of toleration, the whole concept of tolerance has changed. They still use a term that ordinarily means to love people and to care for people, even if you disagree with them. I agree with that. We should love people even if we disagree with them. But for them, to be tolerant means to agree with everybody. So one guy says, you know, this wall is blue and I'm supposed to agree with him. Another guy says it's red and I'm supposed to agree with him. Another guy says it's orange, I'm supposed to agree with him. That's called being tolerant. In my opinion, that's called being a liar. You can't believe all three. So why say you believe all three? Just be honest. I don't believe that it's right to be a homosexual. I just don't think it's right. I think it's morally wrong. I don't believe that it's right for homosexuals to be married. I think it's morally wrong. I think it's morally wrong because the Bible says it's morally wrong. Right? Praise God. I don't believe that people who are heterosexual should live together as though they're married if they're not. It's wrong. It's wrong. I don't believe that when they decide that they're tired of being with each other, that they should, you know, if it just so happens that there's a residual child, you know, hanging out in the womb somewhere, that they should kill that child at will. It's wrong. What I'm suggesting to you is more and more people are beginning to say, if you hold to these things that we're holding to now, more and more you're being considered evil, intolerant, closed-minded, unloving, and things of that nature. And it's, there's more and more pressure, not just, you know, in mainstream society, but now they're trying to apply that pressure to the church. Amen. And that's where the temptation is. You understand? Joseph was tempted to agree with Potiphar's wife and to say, well, if it's going to keep me in good standing, if it's going to make me fit into the society. Remember, this was a guy who was cut off from his world. Amen. He had to fit in somewhere. He just chose to say, look, I'm going to fit in with God, and I don't care where I am. I don't care where else I fit. I'm going to fit in with God. I'm going to say what the Lord says. I'm going to obey God. It's just that simple. So here we have a man thrown into another pit because he chose to do the right thing. How he gets out of that pit is simple. He hears a dream. And he ascribes all interpretation to God, and then he interprets that dream. Why is that so important? Because it's years after he heard the first dream, and years after everything that happened in his life seemed to go contrary to that dream. And yet he remained faithful to God. He was, as it were, kicked out of God's territory, kicked out of what appeared to be God's promise, kicked out of what appeared to be God's plan. In other words, kicked out of the promised land by people who were supposed to be children of the promise. So it might be like you and me, whether we suffered some ill treatment from family members, as in his case, or suffered some ill treatment from church members, as again, to another degree, was his case. Or maybe from the people of the world, as he saw in Potiphar's house, or from the Midians, or from the Ishmaelites. It's hard to grow up in this world without having suffered on some of those levels, and without having caused some suffering on some of those levels. It's even harder to maintain that keen ear to the still small voice of God, having experienced these realities. This man had to rise from the grave, in essence, four times. From that first pit, right? Then from slavery, and then from jail, and then later on, what we'll find is that he gives an instruction to his people. It would take years and years for it to happen. 400 years to be exact, but he gave an instruction to his people, don't leave my bones here when you leave. One more time, because I'm going into the promises of God. One more time. But then there's another pit that I want to talk to you about before we close. And it's the most difficult pit in the world to rise from. Every other pit somebody threw him into, and he had absolutely no power in himself to come out. From the pit that he was thrown into by his brothers, he had no power to come out. He probably tried and tried and tried until somebody brought him out. He had no power to come out. The same situation over and over again. Potiphar lifted him up and gave him a place of authority. And then from the prison house, he was finally called out of the prison house to interpret the dream of a king. When he was dead, obviously, they pulled his bones up and brought him into the promised land. But there was one pit that he was in that only he could, obviously by the grace of God, come out of. And he had to come out on his own. And that was, if you will, and this is, I think, how he really got to a place where he could be used of God to save the world. The pit of unforgiveness because of everything that happened to him. Remember when he had to confront his brothers? And he had to make a decision whether or not to feed them. If he had chosen not to feed them, Joseph would never have allowed God to realize the vision that he placed in his heart. Jacob would have never seen what God did with Joseph and what God was doing with Joseph. Jacob and the people of Israel would have died. And the promises would have died. And Joseph would have died a bitter man, never realizing the fulfillment of the promise of God on his life. That was a pit that nobody could pull him out of. No human being, at least, could pull him out of. That was a decision that he had to make on his own. It was the deepest pit because it incorporated all these other pits and all the situations that brought him to that place. He had to make a decision to come out. So the Bible suggests, as we go on, we can talk a little bit more about this because it's a very important concept. But the Bible suggests that he separated himself from his brothers for a time. I believe it was a time of contemplation where he knew that it was in his hand to save them or to let them die. He didn't even have to kill him. He could have killed him. He had the power to do that too. Or he could have simply said, forget it. I'm not going to do anything, good or evil. You cut me off, you let me go, I cut you off and let you go. He had a choice to make. There was something in him, I believe, that believed that if he didn't show them mercy, they were going to die. I think that was the bottom line. I think that's what motivates forgiveness all the time. If I don't believe that my forgiveness matters, then I'm less likely to forgive. If I believe what the Bible says, where it says, whoever sins you retain are retained, and whoever sins you forgive or remit are remitted. Now, of course, when you read that text of scripture, it's talking about the leadership of the church and it's dealing with the issue of excommunication and so on and so forth. But everything also has the personal application. The question is, if I have it in me to free a person, do I do it? Especially if it's somebody who enslaved me. Now, listen to what's going on here. First and foremost, Joseph is freed. Finally, from all of the pits in his life, he's freed. You remember the Bible talks about Naaman, and it talks about him as basically the right-hand man of the king, but he was a leper. It talks about all of his glory, and then almost parenthetically, you know, it just says, but he was a leper. And the same thing could have been said about Joseph. This man had all the pomp and ceremony of the king. He was second only to the king. He was the most powerful man in the land, but his heart was broken. But he still held on to bitterness. But he still held on to unforgiveness. Sometimes the same thing can be said about us. We are the king's kids, as it were. Heaven is open to us. We have the windows of heaven pouring out to us. But we can still hold on to bitterness. We can still hold on to pain. We can still hold on to things that keep us in a pit. He had to separate himself and contemplate the fact that if I don't allow myself to be free, I can never be in a position to free anyone else. And I'm called to save the world. If I don't do this, somebody's going to die. If I don't forgive, I can't free that person, at least to the degree that I'm allowed to free them. So it begins with him being free, because that's what forgiveness does. Forgiveness frees us. It frees us to love. It frees us to share. It frees us to give. It frees us to save. It allows the grace of God to flow freely through us, since the grace of God is all about forgiveness. If I choose to not forgive, that means I'm saying to God, as he's trying to pour grace into me, thanks but no thanks. If grace is forgiveness, you understand what I'm saying? And if grace is the capacity to forgive, if I say, God, thank you for being gracious to me, and what I mean by that is thank you for saving me. Thank you for freeing me. Thank you for loving me. Amen. Then if I'm saying I don't want to free or be free, I don't want to love or be loved, what I'm saying is I really don't want the grace of God. Now, what do I mean by that? What I'm saying is very simply, God loves me by enveloping me in his grace and in his mercy. Amen. If I choose to say no to grace and mercy, because if I'm saying no to grace and mercy about someone that God is asking me to forgive, all I'm saying is, in essence, God, I know you're giving me the grace to love, but I don't really want that right now. There will never be a situation in your life or in mine that's too great for God's grace. So if it seems too great for God's grace, it's usually because we're saying no to him as he's trying to flow this grace into us and through us. Amen. So when I say yes to God's grace, the first thing that happens is I become free. And then it flows through me in mercy and forgiveness. And whoever I might have held in the grip of unforgiveness, no matter what they've done to me, when I say, as far as I'm concerned, you're free. Well, now all of a sudden you see God's grace flowing in a wonderful and a miraculous way. And what you're seeing happening is resurrection life, if you will, in 3D. It begins to go outward. I'm free. The person that I forgive is free. They still have to make it right with the Lord themselves. But as far as I'm concerned, they're free. Not only that, because remember, he was first free, and then he freed his brothers from their debt. But then, I think if he hadn't done what he had done, his father would never have been able to rejoice with him. His father would never have come down from the Canaan land to see what God had done in his life. Another thing then that forgiveness does, besides freeing me and freeing the person that I might have been upset with, is it rejoices the Father. It allows him to look on you and say, ah, I see my grace working in you. I see my grace flowing through you. I see my promises coming alive in you. Imagine what Jacob would have seen when he came down to see his son, who he thought was dead at the hands of his brothers. Now see, he is alive and feeding his brothers. Out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet. Imagine when God looks on your life and says, I know what they did to you, and it should have killed you. But now I see you alive and thriving and doing what you can to feed even the people who tried to hurt you. Imagine the joy that was on the face of Jacob when he came and saw that God can fulfill his promises in every life, no matter what a person has to go through. No matter what road they have to take, no matter what route it takes for them to get there, God can fulfill his promise in every life, no matter who that person is, no matter what they have to suffer, no matter what they have to struggle through. Imagine the joy on his face. And then multiply that infinitely. I see the joy in God. When he sees, not only didn't your circumstances kill you, of course it's his grace, it's his grace, it's his grace, but it's still you and me receiving that grace, receiving that grace, receiving that grace. Not only didn't your circumstances kill you, but you're thriving in forgiveness, thriving in mercy, feeding and sharing and saving the world. Resurrection again and again and again and again. The righteous man in the Bible says, my fall 7 times. 7 times hotter. The king said, make that fire 7 times hotter and throw him into it. And he saw the fourth man. He saw from his perspective of hate and his perspective of pride and arrogancy, he saw from his perspective that God is with his people. That God keeps his people. That God can make a promise come true no matter how many times hotter the fire is. God can do it no matter how many times he has to resurrect you. God can do it no matter how many pits you and I have to be digged from. If God made a promise in your life, he will bring it to pass. And every life in here has a promise upon it. How this man saved the world was simply this. No matter how many things seemed contrary to the fulfillment of that promise, he stayed a believer. Yes. He continued to hope. He listened to the slightest sound that God made. And when God made a sound when he was in his 40s, he listened to it as though he was 17. He believed it just like when he was 17. All his life. So that when he finally put his feet up on his bed, as it were, he said, God told me I'm gonna be in the promised land. He said, I don't care if it takes 4 days or 400 years. When you leave this place and when you enter into the promise, don't leave my bones here. See, I lived the life of resurrection, he said. And I know that God is able to lift me up from any place, from any circumstance, from any time. And I've come to believe that the God that we serve is a God of resurrection. The God that we serve is able to lift his people up from the most difficult circumstances. So don't leave my bones here. I don't care how long it takes. 4 minutes, 4 days, 4 hours, 4 weeks, 4 months. I don't care. 400 years. When you enter into the promise, take my bones with you, because resurrection is a part of my testimony, you see. Take my bones with you, because I serve a resurrection Savior. Take my bones with you, because God has made a promise. Take my bones with you, because this is not my home. Take my bones with you, because God told me that I would enter into the fullness of the promise. Take my bones with you. Brother and sister, we are a resurrection people. I don't care how many times you have to get up. Get up. I don't care how many times God has got to bring resurrection power into your life. Whenever he calls you from the grave, whenever God says, Lazarus, come forth. Ooh, praise God. Hallelujah. Then we come forth. It's just that simple. Yes. He speaks a word and we do it. Yes. He breathed the promise into your life, breathed the promise into mine. Bible talks about there being a stone, each one of us having this wonderful stone, this wonderful gem, and our name is written on it. The only person that knows it is God. And he breathed the promise to you. Maybe when you were 17. Maybe when you were 27, I don't know, but he breathed the promise to you. And there might have been some difficulties between that time and this. I have a word from God to you. Come forth. Because you have a job to do. Not a big job. You just have to save the world. That's what you're called to. That's who you're supposed to be. That's who you are. Do what God's called you to do. And when it's all said and done, you and I, we're going to meet with him in that glorious kingdom. In the new heavens and the new earth. And we'll all have a story to tell about how God raised us from the dead. It's a glorious life, brother and sister. Resurrection life. In Jesus' name. Let's stand together in the house of the Lord. My thought is, if I don't cut it off here, I'll be speaking for the next half hour. God bless you so, so, so very much. It's a joy to serve you every single time. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you for your presence in our midst. Thank you that we have never been asked to do anything in our own strength. Thank you for resurrection power, for pulling us out of places, difficulties, hardships, sometimes we could never pull ourselves out of. Thank you for drawing us to yourself. Above all, thank you for forgiving us and drawing us into a life of forgiveness. Thank you for giving us the power to give life where our lives were threatened and give hope to people who tried to rob hope from our bosom. God, to make a difference in a society that casts us off and to do what we can to save a world that couldn't care less about us at times and couldn't care less about themselves. God, help us to help someone. Help us to make a difference. Help our songs to make a difference. Help our praise to make a difference. Help our prayers to make a difference. Help our lives to make a difference. Help us to make a difference in our society. Would you bless this society because your church is still here? Bless this world and give them another opportunity to be saved. Give them another dawn where they can make a decision for you. God, in Jesus' name, help us to make a difference. Now you breathe the promise into our heart that we would change the world. And sometimes the world seems like it's trying to change us. And sometimes we feel like we have to come out of this pit or that pit. But you made a promise. Would you keep our ears keen to that promise? Would you help us so that we never lose that? Never lose that childlike faith to believe, oh Jesus, and to make a difference in this world. God, we love you for this. We thank you for it, and we know that you are in the midst to make it happen, Lord. You are our God, and so we lay everything at your feet. We can't do anything without you, but we can do all things with you. Everything that you've appointed to our specific situation, everything you said will come to pass. And you'll not leave our bones here either. But Lord, you'll call us out of the grave. You'll call us. The dead in Christ first will rise. And then all of us that are alive will be joined with them to meet you in the air. God, you will not leave our bones in this place. And God, we thank you for the great resurrection. Thank you for the blessed hope. Thank you that you raised Jesus from the grave, and he is the first fruit of the resurrection, and he is the hope of resurrection, and we believe you for resurrection, not only in that time, but even now, that we might walk in resurrection newness, bearing witness to your goodness. And if we fall 7 times, we'll rise 7 times, each time stronger than the last, because each time we'll have learned that much more to trust in you. Now we thank you for this, oh Jesus. We love you for it. We bless you for it. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. Amen.